Hello and welcome back to Cave of the Cross Project. I'm Patrick.
And I'm Tony.
And we're covering our book, Faith Has Its Reasons by Kenneth Boa and Robert M. Bowman Jr. And we're on chapter 14, which is talking about taking every thought captive. And this is kind of six philosophical questions or six apologetic questions that each apologetic method has to cover. And we've talked about two of them so far. So this is a reformed pace about a reformed subject. So we're doing pretty good. And so we talked about scriptures are a foundation, according to the presuppositional method here, that a scripture is the basis by which we then argue all our other points, including the ability to do science, the ability to have logic, and the ability to make ethical claims. And then we talked about, what about all these other religions out there? And so what people like Clark and Van Til and Plantinga argue is that how you treat non-Christian religion opposed to the Christian religion are kind of the two camps. Or you can say that there are exclusive claims that you try and make to say everyone can be brought in on the subject of believe whatever you want. Well, that itself is a religious claim as well. And so we covered both those. And now we're going to talk about, is belief in God basic? And so that's where we're at in our chapter 16 of our book. And so on the topic of belief in God as basic, apologists in the modern period has been demonstrated by the concern to provide reasons, whether in the form of proof or evidence, for belief in the existence of God. And increasingly in modern philosophy, the assumption became more and more prevalent that the burden of proof was on the theist to show good reasons for believing in God, not on the non-theist to show reasons for disbelieving in God. Well, the Reformed apologist seeks to end this trend and even to turn the tables around. Ooh, how dare they?
Right. And so Plantinga focuses on removing the burden of proof from the theist, though not on transferring the burden of proof to the non-theist, right, as Bonson or one of those would do. But he wants to remove the burden of proof from the theist, right? In other words, who should be defending their position, which a position is assumed to be the case, and then the other position now has to defend that their position is really right. And Plantinga is arguing that we should assume that Christianity and belief in God is the case, and the unbeliever, the atheist, needs to be the one who defends their position. His most famous contention is that the Christian or other theist is warranted in believing God's existence, whether or not he can offer supporting arguments or evidence for his belief. As he puts it, belief in God, he says, is properly basic.
Mm-hmm. Well, according to Plantinga, a belief is basic if a person holds it without basing it on some other belief, that is, if it is not inferred from other beliefs, which sounds a little presuppositionally. A belief is properly basic if the person holding it is in some significant way warranted in doing so. Several important implications of Plantinga's notion of basicality needs to be understood, though.
Okay, so let's walk through at least a few of these. So first, a belief may be basic for a person at one time, but not for at another, right? So it depends on when you're holding it, and it can change, right?
Right.
Secondly, a belief may be properly basic for one person, but not for another person. So, for example, a person who witnessed a murder may hold as a basic belief that the defendant committed the murder simply because he saw it happen, right? While a person on the jury who agreed would not be able to hold that belief as basic. So notice the person on the jury is making an inference based on what the other person has told them, where the person who witnessed the murder has a direct experience of it. So there's right. No inference. It's not inferred. And that's the point here that Plantinga wants us to see. A basic belief is one that we hold that isn't inferred from some other belief.
Right. Right. Right? And even more so, the person on the jury has to hold just the opposite, that that person didn't commit the murder and must be convinced to a high degree of certainty that they did. So,
right. Right.
Just a point.
And then third, the fact that a belief is basic for someone does not mean it is groundless, All right, so wait a minute. You're saying you don't infer the belief, so there's no ground for it? No. He says, for example, a person's belief that he sees a tree is basic because it's not inferred, right, from other beliefs, but it's not groundless. Why? Well, because it's grounded in his immediate experience of seeing the tree. Uh-huh. So it's, even though it's not inferred from another belief, it still is grounded. And in this case, it's grounded from their immediate experience.
Right. Well, fourth, Plantinga claims that belief in God can be properly basic does not imply that just any belief can be basic. This is what he calls the great pumpkin objection. Right. So, I mean, come on. Who doesn't want to read Plantinga after something like that? Well, what about the belief that the great pumpkin returns every Halloween, Charlie Brown? Well, could I properly take that as a basic belief? And Plantinga answers, well, no. Because that belief would have nothing to ground it on. It's just Linus wanting it to happen. And there is no reason why anyone should consider such a belief as basic. There's nothing to formulate that one on. Seems like Linus just kind of comes up with it and is really, really hoping that the great pumpkin will rise out of the pumpkin patch, which I think he does in one episode, but I think he misses it because he's talking to Charlie Brown or something.
Yeah. So notice there's no ground for something like that, right? So it can't be a basic belief because it's not grounded in anything. So that's the point that he's trying to make with him. Right. And then fifth, to say that a belief is basic is not a statement about the degree of confidence or certainty with which the belief is held. The firmness with which a person holds a specific belief, he says, is not directly related to whether that belief is basic for him. One may hold different basic beliefs with varying degrees of firmness, right? So again, the degree of confidence doesn't determine the basicality of the belief.
Right.
And then six, he says, it's possible to abandon beliefs that one held as basic, even as properly basic, right? Any argument or information that removes the ground for acceptance of belief is called a defeater. Right. So defeaters when something gives you a reason not to believe your hold your belief. It is defeats your belief. Right. Yeah.
A really good book that he goes over this is Knowledge and Christian Belief. Again, small book for Plantinga, where he talks about defeaters. And I think he does a really good job of laying out the kind of different degrees by which defeaters come into it. And so Knowledge and Christian Belief is, again, you still want to take it slow, but it's digestible here.
Right. In fact, he gives us an example of this here, of this defeater idea. He says, a person who sees what looks exactly like a bowl of fruit on a table may hold a basic belief that he sees a bowl of fruit on the table based on his experience of seeing a bowl of fruit, right? So that's right. A basic belief. Later, though, if a trusted friend informs him that the bowl contained imitation fruit made of plastic, right, he will likely abandon his belief even though it was properly basic. So in this case, he trusts his friend's testimony constitutes a defeater for his original belief, right? So those are some aspects then of basicality with regards to beliefs. Yeah.
And what are you going to do to take the testimony of your own friend over your own eyes? Oh, that's terrible. Who would do such a thing?
Yeah.
Well, most Reformed apologists are critical of natural theology and traditional theistic proofs on the basis of a simple contention. Well, the argument just doesn't work. For instance, Gordon Clark's major contention is simple. The cosmological argument, he says, for the existence of God, most fully developed by Thomas Aquinas, is a fallacy, not the great Aquinas, is a fallacy. Oh, man, we've lost our three Catholic viewership here. It is not possible to begin with sensory experience and proceed by the formula laws of logic to God's existence as a conclusion, he says.
Right. So you can't go from our sensory experience by means of the laws of logic to get to a conclusion. He's right. Trying to say that's
I'm feeling the laws of non-contradiction. I'm able to see them.
All right, what about Van Til? Well, his discussion of the question of arguments for God's existence, he frequently speaks positively of theistic proofs, but in his view, the traditional formulations of these proofs are invalid, and he suggests theologically compromised. Why? Well, he says, I do not reject the theistic proofs, but merely insist on formulating them in such a way as not to compromise the doctrines of Scripture. Right. So if they he believes that if they're formulated in such a way that they compromise the doctrine of Scriptures, then they're not acceptable. So properly formulated, though, he says the several theistic proofs really reduce to just one. Right. Namely, what he calls the indirect presuppositional proof. So if you formulate them properly, they all reduce kind of just to this one presuppositional proof. Mm-hmm.
Well, to be constructed rightly, theistic proofs ought to presuppose the ontological Trinity and contend that unless we make this presupposition, all human predication is meaningless, he says. Van Til puts matter most clearly in the following. He says, the true theistic proofs undertake to show that the ideas of existence, the ontological proofs, of cause, the cosmological proofs, and the purpose, the teleological proofs, are meaningless unless they presuppose the existence of God. And again, when we talk about God here, we're talking about the biblical Christian God. And how do you define the biblical Christian God without the Bible or the Christian worldview? And so from the Christian worldview, we go to the Bible, and from the Bible, there's our initial starting point.
Right.
Because right, then God is able to make round squares, right? So if I'm doing this, well, you know, God is so powerful that he can even make round squares. And so, okay, then is it possible to show a round square? Is it possible that God is able to be both existence and non-existent? Well, that wouldn't that make him an amazing God to do something against his own nature? And then, you know, where do we go when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. Is he just joking then, or do we take him as his word? And so that again, there's a reason need to ground the qualities of God in Scripture as revealed by the author.
Right. You just can't willy-nilly make up anything and right. Say there you go. Right. Yeah.
Right. Good. Which is what the critique is for the classicalist and the evidentialist, is that what do you throw out as proof or against your position then? Well, don't you turn to the Bible and say, this is who I know God has revealed himself to be. And so why don't we go with that? And why aren't we more honest about that?
Good. All right. So that is these traditional arguments for the existence of God. And in general, then the Reformed apologists kind of, they're not acceptable, right? That's the basic idea here. Unless, as Van Til suggests, you kind of reformulate them in such a way that they result in a presuppositional argument.
Right.
All right, the next major area now that our book wants us to consider is the problem of evil, right? And they call this section the theological problem of evil. So in general, classical apologists have focused on the deductive problem of evil. The idea is, how can there be evil if God exists, right? So can God and evil coexist, right? That's kind of the deductive problem of evil. While evidentialists, our book suggests, have focused on its inductive counterpart. And this is the idea of how likely is it that God exists in light of how much evil there is? There's so much evil. What's the probability, given all the evil that we have, that God exists? So those are the two kind of approaches with regard to the problem of evil that both of the other positions, right, the other apologetic approaches and methodologies focus on. The Reformed apologists have not entirely ignored these various positions, nor the dimensions of the problem. In fact, Plantica has given a great deal of attention to developing response to the inductive problem of evil, our book tells us. But the dimension that concerns most Reformed apologists is what they want to call the theological problem of evil, right? So notice we have the deductive problem of evil that the classical apologetics deals with. We have the inductive problem of evil that the evidentialist deals with. And our book is suggesting that of Reformed apologists deal with what they call the theological problem of evil.
Right. Well, this arises specifically within a Calvinist and some extent Augustinian theological context, in which a strong doctrine of divine sovereignty in human history and in salvation is taught. We may pose the problem as follows. How can God be absolutely sovereign over all that happens, including sin, and yet not be held responsible or liable for sin? The question should sound familiar from Scott Christensen's book, What About Evil? Or to put the matter more poignantly, how can God be the author of all and not the author of sin?
Right. So, and so that's what they want to call the theological problem of evil, right? How does God and sin kind of coexist, especially if God is sovereign and is creator of all, right? What does that do here? Well, Plantica, they tell us, like Thomas Reed, advocates a version of the free will defense as a solution to the deductive problem. Yeah, and in this respect, it's not typical of the Reformed apologetic approach. Clark and Van Til both held frankly and adamantly to a doctrine of divine determinism, right? Understanding it to be necessitated by the biblical doctrines of the nature of God and of salvation. And so their solution to the problem of evil is essentially that of Calvin himself, and more particularly that found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, from 1642. So the standard Protestant confession recognized, the Westminster Confession of Faith here, is the standard Protestant confession of faith recognized by conservative Presbyterians and the basis of instruction at Westminster Theological Seminary, where, of course, Van Til taught for half a century.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And Bahnsen, before he died, was going through all the parts of Westminster theological of the confessions, and when he died, some of his co-teachers took over for him. And I will probably put a link to this because Bahnsen's going to come up here more. Is that all of Bahnsen's lectures that we know of are on sermon audio under the Bahnsen Project, and they're. Meta tags aren't the best if you're going to download them all, but it's all pretty impressive to view all this great information on there as well. All right, well, Clark and Van Til emphasize several elements of the Confession's teachings on God's sovereignty and the problem of evil. First, both clearly affirm that God is the cause of everything. Okay, good. Check. Second, both apologists explain God's causal relation to the universe as the ultimate cause. First cause, ultimate cause. All right, we're still good there. In qualifying their use of the term cause, they are following the confession, which distinguishes between God as the first cause and other second causes. Likewise, Van Til notes, Calvin had distinguished between remote and proximate causes, teaching that God was the remote cause of everything, but not the proximate cause. We're not, you know, the murderer who's got the knife in his hand, God is not taking his hand and making him fight against his own nature, and he's, you know, making him stab his murder victim. No, right. he's not.
Right, so, that person is doing that, and therefore is culpable for that.
Right. Exactly.
So thirdly, then, this distinction between God as the ultimate or first cause and other causes as secondary or proximate allows then for Clark and Van Til to deny that God is the author of sin, as the confession puts it, right? While also affirming that God is the ultimate cause of sin. So that is, God is not regarded, and this is kind of your illustration here, not regarded as actually committing the sin, that is doing the sin, or in any way culpable, that is blamable for the sin, because he is not the proximate or immediate direct cause of the sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we did talk about this in our book and in the interview with Scott Christensen on One About Evil, but I'll point to our other interview with Scott Christensen, our first person that we had on the show on What About Free Will. And so I always talk about that book as the one that I should have negative highlighted, in the fact that I should have highlighted all the things that I didn't want to make note of because it was so good. So he covers this immediate and proximate cause really well also. And then what he does also really good in that book that I always want to distinguish is that he allows the other sides to present their case and gives a fair treatment of them. So just plug those ones in. All right. And then fourth, both Vintel and Clark can characterize their understanding of divine sovereignty as a form of determinism. And we talk about hard determinism, soft determinism. Those claims can come into error. But here we're kind of talking about more so the soft determinism. Clark indicates that the Bible speaks not only of predestination, which with reference to eternal life, but also speaks of the foreordination or predetermination of evil acts, like the crucifixion, right? That's something that happened before the foundation of the world. It was part of God's original design before he even created the world, before any apple was eaten or any other fruit was eaten or made or carried out. And it was carried out within the confines of the Trinity. Therefore, deliberate avoidance of the word determinism would seem to be less than forthright.
Right. And so both Clark and Vintel then follow both Calvin and the Westminster Confession in arguing that the theological problem of evil cannot be resolved by denying God's absolute certainty as the ultimate cause of all that exists and all that happens. But right. At the same time, though, they insist that the problem has a rational solution. Responsibility for sin then devolves on the one who actually commits the sin, the person who is its immediate, direct, and proximate cause. God cannot be held culpable then or liable for the sins committed by his creature.
Mm-hmm. Right. But it does talk about Pharaoh hardening his heart and then God hardening his heart. And so, you know, it's important to recognize the words being used and recognize that there's no sleight of hand happening there, that there is both an immediate, direct, and or approximate cause, and then the responsibility of sin is on Pharaoh, but the continuation of hardening of the hearts, as we see also in Romans 1, God gives people over to their debauchery, to their unbelief, even more so. That's also a cause by God. And so Scripture talks about both these things, and then we have to say, you know, well, okay, what are we doing? What you intended for evil, God intended for good. Whoa, how do we have two intentions being there? It's almost like we have to have two distinctions. And so either that or we have to call Scripture lying. So Christians don't want to do that. I don't know if I had made that clear, but Christians don't want to do that. All right. Well, we solved evil once again. I'm glad. Evil is still evil. We're able to define it. We're able to have a standard for it and against it. And so we didn't even have to say by what standard. Now we turn to miracles. Well, what are miracles according to the presuppositional Reformed apologists? Well, miracles for us or for them as a revelation by God. That's the portion we're on. In classical apologetics, once it is established that God exists and could do miracles, the historical evidence is the Bible may be fairly considered to determine whether God did in fact do miracles. Those are the two. In evidentialism, then, the evidence that miracles have occurred is potent and may be part of, or even the primary part of, a case for the existence of God in the Bible. And so there's our classical and there's our evidentialist. But what does Reformed apologetics say? Reformed apologists object to both approaches. I mean, just sticky wickets in the mud. How dare? I mean, it just seems like they're a distinctly different approach in all these cases. They do agree that one must be convinced that God exists in order to take the biblical miracle seriously. But they reject the idea of using an inductive method to determine whether biblical miracles have occurred.
Okay. So notice, for the most part, both the classical and the evidentialists use miracles in the same way, right? And the evidentialists, as you mentioned, are stronger with regard to their use of miracles, because they can suggest that miracles can do the whole heavy lifting, all of it. Right. Whereas the classicalist has this two-step approach. You prove that God exists, and then that miracle show that the Christian God is the one that you should believe in, right? The evidentialist says, well, just by virtue of examining the facts for the miracles shows that the Christian God exists, right, and you should believe, right? Yeah. Reform apologetics is a little different than both of these. So for instance, for Clark, we need revelation to know what God has done in history for us, because the empirical study of history by itself cannot yield truth, right, or true knowledge. And for Van Til, we need revelation in order to have the proper worldview perspective from which to study history, right? So both apologists agree that since miracles are special acts of God in which he reveals himself and his purposes, one cannot really accept the biblical miracles for what they are without accepting the revelation of which they are an integral a part of. So you have to take biblical miracles in the whole Christian worldview concept in order to understand what's going on.
Right, right. So if we talk about the holistic approach of presuppositionalism or reformed apologetics, this is what's being talked about, is that removing one falters the other. It's a foundation. You don't, if you're building a house, there's no part of the foundation where you're like, ah, you know what? I don't really need that part of it. So let's cut it out. And so we can be impressed by those that just had the first five books of Moses, but also they had direct revelation from God in there. Now we have 66 books and we have a great foundation. And then it's built upon the apostles and the disciples, the 2000 years of church history now. And so, you know, we're even more blessed, even if we don't have Jesus, you know, feeding us and 5,000 other people. Well, according to Van Til, the real underlying reason non-Christians object to the biblical miracles is they imply the existence of God. Right. And that's a God who is sovereign over all of all natural laws and all fact, and therefore sovereign over them. Mm. The biblical miracles are presupposed that something is wrong with the human condition, sin, and that God is acting to correct it in extraordinary ways through redemption. Thus are they are thus an affront to non-Christians. Right. So, you know, you have God send a flood, you have him raise Jesus from the dead, you have him write the unbeliever's name on the moon. Well, all those things have to be denied because God can't exist and I hate him for it. So,
right. Yeah. So Reformed apologists then also criticize the traditional historical argument for the resurrection of Jesus and typically offer at least two related criticisms of this particular historical argument for the resurrection of Jesus. First, they argue that the historical argument, insofar as it seeks to prove the resurrection without presupposing the truth of Christianity, is fallacious, right? It's just, it's not a good argument. For example, no matter how perverse or the biblical text is, no matter how preserved the biblical text is, or how soon it was written after the events that it reports, the skeptic, notice, is only being consistent in rejecting its reliability when it reports miracles such as Jesus' resurrection, because they don't believe that miracles can happen. And so it doesn't matter when it was written or how much evidence we have for when it was written or how soon it was written after supposed event happened. If you don't believe in miracles, then you're consistent in rejecting the reliability of a report of miracles, right? So that's the first problem.
Right. The second problem is that Reformed apologists argue that the skeptic always agrees that Jesus may have risen from the dead, but then suggests that it doesn't prove that he is God incarnate, right? In the world of random acts of universes coming into existence, of fish turning into princes, or fish to frogs to princes, you know, what's another guy who rises from the dead? It just So happens. Yes, it's rare. In fact, this might be the only case, but he is God from there. All right. So he called it. But so what? I expect to win the lottery. And if I do, does that mean that I'm God? So.
Yeah, I think Van Til makes an argument about, the unbeliever who says, oh, wow, well, if that happened, let's report it to Wrigley's, believe it or not.
Exactly. Well, the only way out of this apologetic nightmare, according to Van Til, is to challenge the unbeliever's philosophy of fact and to present the resurrection, along with all other facts, as meaningful only in the context of Christian theism. What worldview has the best explanation for a man who claims to be God to and said that he would rise from the dead, and he did? By what context are we able to make the sense of this of these facts?
All right, so that's miracles and the kind of reformed approach towards arguments with regard to miracles. The last area now that our book wants us to consider is, the position with regard to position on Jesus, right? And so for the Reformed theologian and apologist, Jesus is the self-attesting Christ of Scripture, right? Now, they make, refer to a volume written in 1971, Jerusalem and Athens.
Yeah.
And this is a collection of essays examining Van Til's philosophy and apologetic. And Van Til was actually invited to present his own position with regard to this volume. So now this one I haven't read, although when I was in school, my apologetics professor had this, he took this with him to every class. I don't know why he never had us read this, but he was really getting a lot out of this, right? Mm. And so anyway, the thrust of the essay is that Christ should be viewed and honored as self-attesting, right? And thus Van Til opens with this statement: the self-attesting Christ of Scripture has always been my starting point for everything I have said. He goes on to explain, Jesus asked me to do what he asked the Pharisees to do, namely, read the scriptures in light of this testimony about himself. Christ's only, his own word about himself, his self-attestation, is the basis on which, Van Til tells us, we are to believe in him.
Yeah. Van Til then explains that the place of scripture in his view of Christ as self-attesting. For him, the Bible is, in essence, a letter from Christ himself written through helpers who wrote what he wanted me to know. He therefore sought to develop a Christ-centered apologetic that focused on the self-attesting Christ of Scripture. Given this understanding of Christ as self-attesting, Van Til resolutely rejects any method of apologetics that would seek to base the truth about Christ on reasons or proofs that could be recognized as such by non-Christians on their own terms. Rather, the Christian offers the self-attesting Christ to the world as the only foundation upon which a man must stand in order to give any reasons for anything at all.
Right.
So everything rests on the shoulders of Jesus. In fact, there might be stuff in the Bible about just that claim.
That's right.
All right, well, that's the six questions that that the presuppositional Reformed apologetics covenantal apologist must answer. And so I'm sure there will be no argumentation whatsoever from here, and that's the one to choose. Well, except next time we're going to look at both a kind of a summary of what we've covered, as well as positives and negatives that our authors view here. And I'll say, once we get to the negatives, there might be some interesting parts to that that may be of interest to you to listen to. So, so that's next time, and then from there we'll complete our third apologetic method. We got two more to do. One more stated with fideism, and then one that the authors present as okay. Well, we have these four. What if we put in another one? So, so we still have a way to go in this book. Again, it's a good heavy door weight that you pick up and close the door and actually pick up and read. And hopefully you're doing that along with us. And so we appreciate anybody for listening to this or reading the titles and making comments on it. That helps the algorithm get trick other people into to watching us as well. And so that's always helpful. Short clips come out every day that I view which sections to cut up, and usually I try and at least get or at most get 6 in there. So so you'll have content from us day after day. And so as always, we thank you for joining us, and we will see you next time.
See you next time.